We're in Mark 13. This is the third week. We got to finish this thing up this week, okay, guys? So we're in Mark chapter 13. We're in kind of three parts of one message called Stay Awake. And so if you've been with us, week one was an overview of the whole chapter, verses 1 through 37, the big idea. What does it mean to stay awake? Last week, we kind of walked in detail through about the first half of the chapter, and then today we're just gonna pick up there, and we're going to finish things out, okay? But I want to say a couple things as you're getting your Bibles open. If you please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 13, longest block of teaching in Mark's gospel. This is the last Sunday that we're going to be in Mark until next spring, okay? We have just a little bit of Mark to go, and what we're going to do is we're going to take a break. We are going to embark on a journey through the book of Daniel this fall, and we'll start that in September. But this is going to be our last sermon until next spring, and we're going to pick up in Mark chapter 14 next spring, and we'll take some weeks leading up to Holy Week and Resurrection Sunday, and we'll finish the Gospel of Mark next spring as we walk through the darkness of Passion Week and leading up to that, and as we experience the joy of Resurrection Sunday, okay? But this is the longest block of teaching in Mark's Gospel. It's called the Olivet Discourse. We've talked about that before. Every week, I've mentioned this quote by a scholar named William Lane. He said, there's no passage in Mark's gospel that's more problematic than this one. And I would say there are few in the scriptures that are more problematic than Mark 13 for lots of reasons. It's a difficult passage, y'all, okay? And how do we approach difficult passages? How do we approach them? Any ideas?
Prayer.
With prayer and with humility, right? We approach them with humility. Now, there are several different views on how Mark 13 should be interpreted, okay? And right now, especially this section, when we get into the Great Tribulation, there are several different views. And even right now in this room, I'm looking around, okay? And I see, I'm looking at intelligent, Bible-believing, Bible-loving, Spirit-filled brothers and sisters in Christ. And y'all have some different views. I know because I know you, okay? Right now, I'm looking at family, and we have some different views on this, right? Here's the important thing as we get back into this. We're still family. Though we might see these things differently, we're still friends. Right? We still worship as one body. There are difficult passages in the scripture that are more open to interpretation than others, okay? And so this should never divide us, and I know that's none of us want that. I need to say it, okay? We know what's clear. We know the big stuff, right? We know what's crystal clear. He's coming back, and we know what that means for us. So this is a conversation among friends. It's a conversation among family. It's not a conversation among enemies. So I just want to say that. And then also, I want to say this, that we have different views on this, some of us. And you know what that should do? That should drive us more deeply into the scripture, shouldn't it? Right? That we see things differently. It's good to talk about these things. It's good to say, hey, well, this is how I see this. Well, wait a minute, this is how I see this. What does that do when we have those conversations among friends and we have it in a way where we really want to know the truth? It leads us more deeply into the scriptures. That's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. Okay, here's a diagram from the last 2 weeks. And this is kind of it's coming up onto the screen here. And it's kind of an outline of Mark 13. There it is, right there. As we get into the middle of the chapter, we're going to start on verse 14, right in the middle there today. Just want to reorient us for just a couple minutes, okay? So now Jesus in Mark 13, he's prophesying and he's teaching his disciples about what's to come in the near future and in the far future, all right? And so he alternates between what he calls these things, He's prophesying about something that's going to happen in about 37 years from the time that he's speaking, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, and then a tribulation that's going to follow that, that these early Christians are going to endure, all right? And then he also alternates back and forth between these things and what he calls those days. And in the prophets, in the Old Testament, those days, that's common language for the last days, the end times. And with those days, at least largely, I believe, in these verses, Jesus is drawing his attention, or his disciples' attention, to the end times, those last days. What are the signs? What's going to happen? What should we expect before the return of Christ? And so there's tribulation that's coming in those days as well, and that's going to precede the return of Christ. Tribulation. We talked about that last week. Tribulation, in the English language, we don't use those words a whole lot anymore, but from the Greek word that Jesus and Paul and others in the New Testament use for that we translate tribulation. I mean, the meaning, the natural meaning is trouble. It's distress. It's hardship. It's suffering. Remember last week, it's squeezing and pressure, crushing weight, okay? And specifically, it's those things, trouble, distress, hardship, suffering as we follow Jesus Christ, tribulations, all right? In John 16:33, right before Jesus is arrested, he says to his disciples, he says, in the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart because I have overcome the world. These aren't things that we're to be surprised by. They're not things we should shrink away from. They're things that we look to and we step through as God leads them into our life. We step through them and into them with confidence because Jesus has overcome the world. And following Christ means in this world we will have, at least on some level, tribulation, okay? In AD 70, we know that the disciples in Jerusalem, last week we covered this, they experienced kind of the same pattern of suffering as Jesus, right? Rejected, arrested, standing before authorities, beaten and killed. And Jesus prophesied these things are going to happen, and they did, okay? And then we also talked about, this is how we ended last week, that this pattern of tribulation, maybe with a small t, tribulations, that pattern, that Jesus' same pattern of suffering, that's been repeated over and over and over again throughout the history of the church, okay? In some pockets, somewhere. A great example, last week in Iran, now, the greatest revival I think that's happening right now in the last 20 years on planet Earth is in Iran, where the church has grown from maybe 5 to 10,000 Christ followers from a Muslim background to 800,000 to a million. So if you think 10,000 to a million, right? How has that happened, or what's the environment that's happened in? Tribulation, okay? Rejection, arrest, beating, some of them killed, some of them losing their jobs, persecution, men and women and children making a decision to follow Christ and being ostracized from their families, that sort of thing. So that pattern's been repeated over and over and over, okay? And so what I see in this, just to let you all know kind of how I see these things, I see this tribulation from AD 70 that Jesus said, all right, y'all, this is coming, okay? I see that, and then the kind of normal patterns of tribulation that even continue today, that those are a foreshadowing of what Jesus calls a great tribulation, or what the Bible calls a great tribulation, a great intense tribulation that's going to precede Christ's return. That's what we're going to kind of talk about today. But I see these things and the patterns of tribulation that we've experienced different places, different times throughout history as a foreshadowing of something really intense, a final tribulation that's going to happen. So the hinge that connects those things, these things from AD 70 and those days from the end days, the hinge is in verse 14, and it's something that Jesus calls the abomination of desolation. We're going to do a cannonball whoomph, right into verse 14 without any more setup, okay? And we're just going to continue with Jesus' teaching in verse 14, just seeing that that's the hinge. Verse 14, here we go. Jesus says, after everything that he's taught them so far, you can go back to those previous messages and catch up if you haven't been with us. Jesus says in verse 14, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not be, and then there's a parenthesis, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. There's something that's going to happen that hasn't happened yet as Jesus is talking to his disciples. And it's called the abomination of desolation. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be, it's a person, okay? When you see that, head to the hills, okay? Everybody, let those who are in Judea, the whole region of Judea around Jerusalem, get out, go. And we'll continue with that. But what is that? What's the abomination of desolation? Let's dig into that a little bit, okay? Here we go. Jesus or Mark, that parentheses might not have been Mark's word, Jesus' words, but Mark's words, let the reader understand. That's one of those things that's difficult. What does he mean by that? But I believe possibly he's just saying, okay, readers, let's go back into the Old Testament and understand my reference or where this abomination of desolation comes from. Now, in Daniel, in the book of Daniel, that we're going to walk through verse by verse the whole book here starting in the fall. In Daniel, there are three places or three prophecies where Daniel prophesies about the abomination of desolation. Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:31, and Daniel 12:11. So those verses are on that other diagram that we'll put back up there in a minute. As you look those up, don't just look to those verses, read them in context, okay, as you go back. But, okay, so what is this thing? Daniel 11:31 says this, talking about this king of the north that's going to come, okay? Forces from him, this king of the north, shall appear in Jerusalem and profane the temple and the fortress. And they shall take away the regular burnt offerings. They're going to come in. They're going to profane the temple. They're going to stop the regular offerings in the temple, okay? And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate, whatever that is. I see three things in three ways that this has been fulfilled or that it's being fulfilled, okay? The first was in 168 BC. And again, as Mark or as Jesus says, let the reader understand, they might have said, well, hey, well, this has already happened. Like this whole abomination of desolation thing, Daniel 11:31, this has already happened. It happened. It happened in 168 BC. It happened like 190 years ago. What are you talking about, Jesus? Here's what happened in 168 BC. There was a Syrian king. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Syrian king. He was king of an empire called the Seleucid Empire, which was a kind of had broken off from the Greek Empire. Okay, but he was a king in Syria in that area of the world, and they had conquered Israel. And so Antiochus Epiphanes in 168, he desecrated the temple in Jerusalem. And you know what he did? He built an altar to the Greek god Zeus in the Holy of Holies, on top of the altar of burnt offering. You know, I want you to think about that. He came in to the most holy place in the temple where burnt offerings were offered to the Lord, and he built an altar to Zeus, and then he sacrificed a pig on top of it. So that sparked a huge uprising called the Maccabean Revolution, okay? And Israel actually, for a very short period of time, was a free nation of people until the Romans came in. But so there's a first near kind of fulfillment of the abomination of desolation there, that someone came in, set up an altar to another god, and profaned the temple, okay? With Antiochus Epiphanes standing there as Zeus is worshipped in the temple of God. But another fulfillment that hadn't happened yet, but happened in AD 70, was when the Roman general Titus laid siege to Jerusalem. It was horrible. We'll talk about that in a minute. He entered the temple with his army, and they made sacrifices to their military standards. So you've seen movies where the Roman army has these big poles, right? And they either have banners or these metal things on top of them, the standards of the Roman army. Well, and those had images of Caesar, okay? And Caesar was to be worshipped as a god. And so they had religious significance. And in AD 70, Titus, the general, after they laid siege to Jerusalem, they came in and they entered the temple, okay? They made sacrifices to their military standards or their banners, which depicted Caesar as god. And then they pillaged the temple and they burned it to the ground. So that's kind of a second fulfillment. If you keep going, in verses, I'll read 14 again, 14 to 18. You know, let me just say this, that when that happened, the Greek or the Jewish historian Josephus, he wrote that there was such a great slaughter that there were over 115,000 bodies that filled Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, in the Kidron Valley. I mean, I want you to think about that. The ancient city of Jerusalem, for those of you who have been there, wasn't that big in area, right? If the temple was a circumference of a mile, and the temple took up a quarter of the city, you can imagine it's not a huge area. 115,000 bodies just strewn throughout Jerusalem and the Kidron Valley from this slaughter of the Romans. And here's what Jesus says. I'm going to back up to 14 again. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. Okay? And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. I mean, when he says that, and alas, for women who are pregnant and nursing, he's like, oh man, it's going to be bad. Get out. Get out of the city when you see this happening, because there's going to be a great slaughter. Okay? Pray that it may not happen in winter. In winter, all the wadis and all the streams were so swollen that it was hard for people to cross, right? Get out. Pray it doesn't happen in winter. And here's the deal. All of that happened in AD 70, okay? There was that great slaughter. So in verses 14 and 18, it's really easy to see how Jesus is kind of talking about what was this near fulfillment. What's going to happen? It's going to happen. Be ready for it. Stay awake. Be on guard, okay? Be my witnesses. It's going to happen. But then there's a third fulfillment, I think. It seems yet that there's a final future fulfillment that hasn't happened yet, that we're still looking towards, okay? And Paul prophesies, the Apostle Paul, about someone called the man of lawlessness, who we also see in the book of Revelation as the Antichrist, okay? And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul prophesies about this. And we're going to read that, and I want you to kind of think about the similarities between these first two fulfillments and Daniel 11, that someone's going to come in and profane the temple and the fortress. They're going to take away the burnt offering, and they're going to set up this abomination that makes desolate. We're going to read that, and I want you to just kind of think about how that might fit. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So in the New Testament, you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, got the Gospels. Then you got Acts and Romans, right? And then you got some of these letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And then you got these two little books after Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So if that kind of helps you out if you're searching for it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I just want us to read verses 1 through 4. About this man of lawlessness. Is Jesus also looking forward to this when he prophesies about the abomination of desolation? Here it is. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 4. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, concerning that time when Jesus comes back and he gathers us all up, all of his people, all of his church, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. Don't be shaken, don't be alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that that day of the Lord has come. It hasn't come yet, he says to them. Let no one deceive you in any way. Sounds like Jesus' words, doesn't it? For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. Now listen to this. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So here's what this appears to be saying. This is how I see it, okay? Before Christ returns, there's this man of lawlessness. We also see him as the Antichrist in the book of Revelation a few places, right? This man of lawlessness is going to arise, and he's going to seek to exalt himself over God by demanding worship of no one else but himself. That there's a time in history where this is going to come. And he's going to exalt himself. Will the temple be rebuilt? Will he rebuild the temple and then exalt himself in it? I don't know. It's what it kind of seems like, doesn't it? Right? But before Christ returns, this man of lawlessness, this Antichrist, is going to arise. He's going to exalt himself over God in God's temple. He's going to exalt himself over every other so-called god, and he's going to demand that he alone be worshipped. And he's going to severely persecute everyone who refuses to worship him. He's going to use signs and wonders to deceive people, and he's going to give them false teachings. Look at verses 9 and 10 in 2 Thessalonians 2 here. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. We've already talked about in Revelation 12 that Satan rages against the church, right? So the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. But there's going to come a time when there's going to be this great persecution, and those who have not believed, who are perishing because they haven't put their faith in Jesus Christ, are going to be severely persecuted. His time is short. His influence is limited. And he's going to take as many down with him as possible. And then by imitating the miracles of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus, this man of lawlessness, this Antichrist, he's going to appear to be the Messiah to many, but he'll be defeated at Christ's return. Christ is going to return and defeat him. And there's not going to be a great battle. He's just going to kind of go, look at verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will, with the breath of his mouth, who he will destroy with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Just the appearance of his coming and the breath of his mouth, he'll destroy the man of lawlessness. But this is a something that hasn't happened yet in history. Okay? So let's kind of put our big picture outline back up again, okay? And let's keep going here in verses 18b. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. I believe Jesus has switched here, and he's talking about those days in the sense of the last days and the great tribulation here. Some people think he's just talking about AD 70 still, but I think he's switching. In those days, there'll be such tribulation that has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and will never be. Verse 20, and if the Lord had not cut those days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect of his people, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, there's the Christ, or look, there he is, don't believe it, okay? For false Christs and false prophets will arise. There's a pattern there too, isn't there, throughout history? And they'll perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I've told you these things beforehand. Do you see the similarities with Paul's prophecy in 2 Thessalonians 2 with this kind of this third or maybe final fulfillment of the abomination of desolation? And then Jesus continues in verse 24, and here's the connection with Christ's return, okay, family? But in those days after that tribulation, so Jesus says, in those days after the tribulation I just mentioned, that one that is going to be like no other, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Imagine that. That's just a picture of conflict, okay? In the middle of all that conflict, the sun goes dark. The moon goes dark, the stars falling. It's almost like an undoing of creation, right? In the conflict and the tension of this moment, something new is about to happen. And then everyone that's on the earth, they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. After that tribulation, when that happens, there's going to be, all of creation is going to strain and shake to the core, and Jesus, the one who's going to make it all new, is going to come. And we're all going to see it, or they're all going to see it. If we're here, we're going to see it, okay? Whoever's here is going to see it, and he's going to send out his angels, and he's going to gather his elect from the four winds, from all the earth, to the ends of the heaven, to himself, okay? And I love this description that the Son of Man will all see, it'll be visible, it'll be public, will all see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. It's not that he's coming like on the clouds, like riding on the clouds, like a surfboard, okay? It's not like he's coming like, there's the clouds, I see him in the clouds. He's coming in clouds, and here's what I think this means. You know, in the Old Testament, when the glory of the Lord would fill the tabernacle, remember the Shekinah glory? The presence of God would fill the tabernacle. It would fill it as a cloud, right? How did God lead his people by day in the wilderness? A cloud by day, fire by night, right? That Jesus coming in the clouds, the Son of Man coming in the clouds, he's coming with the full presence of God, family. He's coming as the second person of the triune God. He's coming with bringing the presence of God immediately to his people. And he's going to gather us up into his presence for all eternity. Okay? So he's coming in clouds, and his angels he's going to send out, and he's going to gather his people. That's the picture. So now I want to acknowledge a couple things here. There are different views about this whole idea of a great tribulation and the return of Christ and the events surrounding that and the order of events and all of that, right? Because some who I'm looking at right now, who I love and are my brothers and sisters in Christ and my friends, some of us believe that Christ is going to return kind of secretly to rapture his church before that great tribulation. Some of us believe that Christ is going to gather up his church either at the beginning before that great tribulation happens and he's going to bring his church to heaven, or maybe in the middle, there'll be 3.5 years of tribulation, and then Christ will come and he'll rapture or take his church, and then there'll be the last 3.5 of tribulation. And all those who will be left will be those who don't know him yet. And there'll be one last opportunity in the midst of all this persecution, right? So some believe that. That's a view. And it's, you know, if you've watched the Left Behind series or Left Behind books, or you like Tim LaHaye, or, you know, if you read the Scofield Bible, if that's your Bible, right? Okay, that's it. Amen, Max? If you go to Moody, right? That's it. Okay, some of us, I'm looking at some of you, some of us believe that great tribulation is going to be a final, intensifying, okay, of that pattern of tribulation that Jesus endured, that his first disciples endured, that in pockets throughout history, Christians have endured, that right now in Iran and North Korea and Northern Sudan and the Horn of Africa and Somalia and Libya, I love people who are there. My brothers and sisters in Christ, missionaries, in Syria, in Afghanistan, it's happening, right? And some of us believe that great tribulation is going to be this final intensifying, this pattern's coming, and it's repeating, and it's repeating. But there's going to be a great, final, intense persecution, tribulation, suffering that will affect the whole church everywhere, and that we'll walk through that. Some of us believe that. So that's how I see, as I have studied these things for decades, that's how I see it. Now, and I understand that there are many who don't see it that way. And again, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, show me how I'm wrong, okay? In love and grace, and let's go deeper into the scriptures. I'm open to that. But here's where I want us to kind of go with this, because I want us to really stay with what we know is true and what's clear, okay? What's crystal clear? What is God's purpose for his people? What's God's purpose for his church in tribulations? Small tribulations or great tribulations? What, you know, however you see it, what's God's purpose for us in tribulations? Well, in Philippians 3, Paul says, I want to know Christ, and I want to know the power of his resurrection, and I want to share in the fellowship of his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means I can participate in the resurrection and his glory when he returns. So Paul says that tribulations in the life of a believer, they lead us into deeper fellowship with Christ, a deeper dependence, a deeper trust, a deeper love for what he's done for us. And then they also refine us and make us more like him, right? They mold us and shape us more in his character. Okay, that's one thing, that one of God's purposes for his people in tribulations, whether they're great or small. But another one is to bear witness. And that's what we've been talking about. And we've been talking about Stay awake. Be on guard. What does Jesus ask us to do? Be on guard. Be his witnesses. Be his faithful witnesses in our families, to one another, in the church, at work, in the marketplace, in the political realm, at school, in the community. Be his witnesses. That's one of God's purposes in tribulations, is to be his instruments to bear witness to who Christ is and what he's done, to shine the light of the gospel, family. We shine the light of the gospel to a dark and perishing world when we follow Jesus through tribulations, when he leads us, okay? Think about this. Through your obedience in tribulation, through your obedience to his word, you're bearing witness to Jesus' perfect obedience on our behalf, right? You're bearing witness to his perfect righteousness that covers you by faith. When you are obedient to obey God's word and not man, we should be the best citizens until we can't. Don't you agree? Yeah. Like, believers should be the very, very best models of a citizen until we can't. Until obeying God means we can't obey man anymore. And when that happens, we obey God. And in the cost of that, the consequences of that, right? As we reflect the attitude of Christ, we bear witness to him, to his righteousness, his obedience for us, because that's why we're doing it. And our words have power when we speak of it, when we actually endure suffering for it, okay? Through our love for all people, through our love for each other in tribulation, we bear witness to Christ's love. Through our love for our neighbors in tribulation when it's not easy, when we suffer for it, through our love for our enemies in tribulation, we bear witness to Jesus' perfect sacrificial love demonstrated on the cross for us when we were still his enemies. And his enemies say, "What's wrong with you?" And we say, "Man, he loved us. He loved us, and we're forever changed." And we want to bear witness to that through our love and through our words. If we just do it through our words and not our love, it doesn't mean anything. If we just do it through our love and not our words, we can't lead people out of sin. But if we do it with our love and our words, there's power. All right, through our mercy and compassion towards those who are undervalued or unvalued in society, to the poor, the powerless, the marginalized, the unvalued. You know, the stranger, the alien. I know there's a lot in the news right now about open borders and this immigration crisis. And I hope we all believe and would agree that legal immigration is a good thing. And I hope we would all agree that those who are strangers and aliens in this foreign land, who are marginalized and poor and without power and without resources, that God, who is the God of the marginalized, would be glorified as we love them and as we show compassion on them, right? The unborn, who's more marginalized and unvalued in society than the unborn, right? The women who are in a position where they feel powerless and feel like an abortion is their only option, right? Compassion, mercy towards them as the church of Jesus Christ. Mercy and compassion toward all of those things. When we live that way, we bear witness to his perfect mercy and compassion. And when we speak of it, our words have power. I'll just do one more. Through our forgiveness of others, this is huge, right? Through our forgiveness of others, one another, our family members, our church family, those who who don't deserve it, those people out there, through our forgiveness of others, his perfect forgiveness offered freely to us at a great cost to himself on the cross, we bear witness to that. And as we forgive and people say, how can you forgive? Then our words have power. Are you tracking with me? Are we together? Okay. So when we bear witness to Christ with our lives and tribulations, it gives power to our words. Think about Iran and think about 10,000 Christians becoming 1 million Christians, right? How did that happen? By the power of the Holy Spirit, through the testimony, bearing witness of Christians who are in tribulation. So that's what I want us to see, okay? And also, if you're here this morning, whether you are, you know, a child, whether you're a teen, whether you've been in these pews for decades, I don't know. Whoever you are, if you don't know, if you haven't submitted your life to Jesus, and what I mean by that, if you haven't repented of your sins and put your faith and believe that he is the only one that can rescue you and that he loves you and he wants to, if you haven't put your faith in Christ, I just implore you. Will you talk to me or talk to someone here after the service? Don't go home. If you feel the Lord kind of stirring in you, maybe you're just like, I don't know how to do that. Let me help you. Let us help you. Let someone help you. Because you know what? He is coming back. And he's coming back in glory with the presence of God for those who have put their faith in him. But he's also coming in judgment for those who haven't. And here's the deal. I think Nathan said this a few weeks ago, that we're all going to stand before God, all of us. And we're either going to stand having been covered with the blood of Christ that he paid for our sins. Like you're either going to stand, you're going to stand justified because he paid for your sins, or you're going to stand condemned and you'll pay for your sins. Those are the only two options. And the only way that we can stand justified is through the faith in the just one who earned our salvation for us. So I just implore you, okay? Man, will you just repent of your sins today? Will you put your faith in Christ? Will you believe the good news and be saved? All right, communion. We're going to transition to communion. And when we celebrate communion, we eat and drink together. We eat bread and we drink this cup, okay? And we do it to remember. That's what we do. And here are a couple things that we can, as we meditate, as we prepare our hearts, here are a couple ways that we can kind of, what are we remembering? We remember that he's worthy, family. Do you believe that he's worthy? I mean, really, do you believe it? Yeah. I mean, you don't have to say amen. I want to really ask you, do you believe that he's worthy? That he's worthy as the one who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, who did what he did, and is exalted in heaven, and he's coming back again. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of your life? Is he worthy of your praise? We remember what he did, and we remember that he's worthy. And here's the encouragement. If that's true, if he's worthy, you can stop fearing people. You don't have to fear a tribulation, whether it be a small one. Small ones still seem pretty big. Or whether it be a great one. You don't have to fear people. You can stop fearing people if he's worthy, because he's worthy. And you can stop fearing tribulation, small and great. And you can have confidence, we can have confidence that he's going to use those tribulations to shine the light of the gospel through us to others, to a world who's in darkness. I was once one of those people, and God used others to shine the light of the gospel into my life, and he saved me. My children around our dinner table were once enemies of God, whether they remember it or not, in their little sinful, rebellious hearts. And we've shown the light of the gospel around our dinner table and in our lives and in our family. And they received it by faith. And now they're in the kingdom, right? If he's worthy, you can stop fearing, okay? So I'm not going to say just stop it, stop fearing. I'm going to say fix your eyes, remember, fix your heart, remember that he's worthy and you don't have to fear. And then here's another thing. He's coming back in the clouds, or he's coming back in clouds. He's coming back in the presence of God, and he's coming back bringing the full presence of God to us, all right? So we have hope. That's the second thing. We have hope. Our future is secure. I want you to look at someone next to you and say, my future is secure right now. Okay.
My future is secure.
That's all right. It doesn't matter how you say it, if you believe it. Okay? he's coming back. We have hope. You have hope if you're a believer. Your future is secure. You can let go of your disappointments. This world is so full of them. You can let go of your disappointments. Your future's secure. He's coming back. Do you have regrets? Man, I've got them. But you know what? They're back there. I've let go of them. I'm not going to carry them with me into the future. I'm not going to dwell in them today. I can let go of them. You can let go of them. Why? Because you have hope. He's coming back. He's going to gather you, whatever that looks like, whatever that means, and forever you're going to be in his presence, loved, accepted, provided for, full life, abundant life. So let go of them as we come to the table. Put your hope in Christ. Let go of your fears. He's worthy. Let go of your disappointments. Your hope is secure. So the big question is, what's God's Spirit speaking to you today? You know, how does he want you to embrace the truth today? What's he speaking to you as we come into the table today? I'm going to read a short passage of scripture, and then the team's going to be up, and they're going to sing a song before as the elders serve you. And that's just a song of meditation to help us just kind of linger and spend some time with the Lord. Here's the truth of the gospel. Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That was true. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, but God, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. It's our hope. It's secure. For by grace you've been saved through faith in Jesus and what he's done. And this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for him, that we should walk in him. This cup represents Christ's body, Christ's blood shed for us. This bread represents Christ's body that was broken for us. Let's pray, and we'll spend a bit of time meditating, and then we'll take together after the song. Lord, as we come to you, would you just lead us into whatever kind of response your Spirit is leading, whether that be just a gratitude of just resting and rejoicing in what you've done and that you're coming back, whether it be, Lord, repenting afresh from sin in our life and turning away from that towards you and just making that right in the sense of embracing a fresh what's true of you and receiving, Lord, just the refreshing that comes through repentance of sins, whether that be, Lord, maybe someone out there repenting of their sins for the first time and putting their faith in you. Whatever it is, Lord, maybe if it's laying down a fear or laying down a regret, Lord, would you just lead us? And would you be glorified as we take this in a few minutes? In Christ's name, amen.